I plan my sermons generally months in advance. And I love the timing of them. Today, God is judge, and that judgment has been entrusted to the Son. This is the final message in the series that I'm doing on the transcendent nature of the exalted Christ. The Christ who is resurrected, Christ who is ascended, Christ who is exalted, Christ who is in session at the right hand of the Father, Christ who is our high priest, and Christ who is our judge. And when you look at the scope of the Bible, almost from beginning to end, you find that salvation comes through judgment. Judgment comes because of sin. The sin happened in the garden, as you know, and then we have managed to successfully pass it on from generation to generation to generation. Sin is what we have in common with all of humanity. What we have in common with brothers and sisters in Christ is an acknowledgement of the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God, and that we are bound to Him. Because one who is righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ, became as one who is unrighteous, that we might enjoy the righteousness of God. Understanding something of God's holiness leads us to appreciate the necessity of judgment. It is a difficult theme to contemplate. But more is spoken about hell than is spoken about heaven. People like to look at the Gospels and say Jesus speaks about love and that God is love, but Jesus spoke more about perdition, Gehenna, God's wrath, than he did about love and mercy and grace. The reason for that, I suppose, is obvious, because we like candy. At least most of us who have a proper appetite like it, particularly chocolate candy. I buy it in 20-pound bags. We like things that please us, that satisfy us, that are easy on the palate, both physically but also spiritually and emotionally. The things that where people say, boy, you're doing a great job. We are encouraged by encouragement. What we're not particularly fond of is somebody saying, boy, you really messed that up again and again and again. You'll never make it. Or when we're young and don't know much about anything and you can barely reach the countertop and you're reaching to pull yourself up and you have an electric stove and the stove burner was on there and you're, as a child, reaching up and your mom says, don't touch that! And you're scared and you cry, rather than saying, sweetheart, if you touch that, your hands are going to be burned and you're going to have third-degree burns. We're going to have to take you to the hospital and you're going to be there and you're going to have transplants, skin transplants, to repair all the damage that was done because you're not listening to me because it took me 3 hours to explain this to you. When you look at the commandments of God, there are more negative commandments than positive commandments. Because that's what grabs our attention. And reality is, it's there to save you, to help you, to keep you from harm. This is the very Word of God. And from beginning to end, God doesn't have to explain Himself, but He tells you, this is what you need to do. I am God. There is no other. In Deuteronomy, we read a little bit about this. This is our Old Covenant reading for today. Remember that Deuteronomy is the giving of the law for the second time. The very name itself means Deuteronomos, second law. The law was given the first time in Exodus chapter 20. In Numbers, we find that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and an entire generation died out. And the law was given now to this new generation that is preparing to enter into the promised land. And so Moses gives the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5 for the second time to a new generation to prepare them to follow after the Lord and knowing His commands. And then subsequent to that, he gives essentially three sermons which comprise the bulk of this book. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and asked from one end to the heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and make a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror? All of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." This is the introduction to the commandments. We come to the New Testament and sometimes we take the commandments lightly because we say, well, Christ has fulfilled them all, and therefore no obligation. But it is Christ who in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, or in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, reiterates those commandments and applies them to us. That here is the moral law of God. This is what He expects of you. This is, as your Father, your Heavenly Father, His right to expect you to behave as His son or as His daughter in a way that honors and glorifies His name. And if you don't, well, then there is a judgment. When I was young in the faith, I loved the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that here's your works: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. But you'll be saved, yet so is by fire. And so I always emphasize that end. No matter how bad, how wretched, how despicable I am, no matter how far short I come of God's expectation, yet I'm saved. I get in. This is my justification by faith and by faith alone. Neglecting that earlier part, well, possible to pick up a little silver on the way? Possibly put a little gold in my pocket? Not much into jewelry, but, you know, if you give me something that's worth something, I'll hawk it and get some gold. I mean, we think in terms of reward for good behavior. We teach our children these things. If you behave in a proper way, this is what we'll do for you. We'll take you somewhere, and it'll be a great reward for you. And they behave, at least until Christmas afternoon. But how much more so when you recognize that my name is associated with that name, and I want that person to be proud of me. I want to commend myself for the sake of this person. I applied to the University of Aberdeen for my doctoral work, and I got into the school on the basis of a letter written by Carl F. H. Henry, founding editor of Christianity Today and one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century, brilliant, off the charts as a scholar. Two-sentence recommendation. Gary was one of my better students. He will commend himself well. They wrote back and said, "You're in." My wife then said, "Well, we're not going to sell the house, take all the profit from them for you to get another degree that you certainly don't need." Unreasonable woman, pregnant with our third child. I don't understand why she couldn't just pack it up and leave and move to Scotland. But I'll tell you this. If I was there, my name is associated with one of the great names in theological history, and I would have worked extra hard. Actually, as I did when I was a student. Because I wanted to hear that approbation. Good student. Commend yourself well. How much more so when we stand before the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by His very own blood, that we are called Christian. We are the ones who bear the name of Christ. And one day, when He comes, because He is our judge, He will judge us for what we have done. You are, thankfully, in Christ, justified. And we had that assurance of our salvation read to us this morning in Romans. And the Scriptures are replete with God's mercy and His grace to redeem for Himself a people who are His very own, so Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, but a people who are His very own, eager to do that which is good. We are saved by grace because it is God who is at work within us. It is His workmanship in us, creating in us works that honor and glorify Him. Ephesians 2:10, paraphrase. And Paul, while he preaches the gospel continually, this gospel of grace tells us that there will be a judgment. And you will stand before Him and be judged for what it is that you have done. You will be judged for what it is that you have thought. Not the passing thoughts, but the thoughts that you meditated on that were hurtful or damaging or that somehow warped or distorted your character. And for that you are in judgment because you have not brought it captive to the word of Christ. It is a fearful thing to stand before the living God. Even as a believer, there is the assurance, the delight, the joy of meeting your Savior, but also that it is a day of accounting. And I would not have you embarrassed or ashamed. All through Scripture, we see these accolades or these statements about judgment. But in our text for today, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For the Father raised the dead and gives them life, and so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from judgment unto life, or death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." One of the things that I loved about Jonathan Edwards in his 70 resolutions that he made when he was 21 years old is at the end of every day, before he went to sleep, he tried to take an assessment of everything that he said and everything that he had done, that there would be no offense against God or man, and that he would have spoken truly and lovingly to the Lord and to people. And if there was something that was amiss, that the very next day he would make it right. We need this time of introspection, self-examination. It's what Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth. Examine yourselves and see whether in fact you stand. In Daniel, at the very end of it, chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, he says, "At the end time there will be a great day of judgment, and at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, and everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine as the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." If ever was a day that we would apply these words, where knowledge shall increase, which it's doing exponentially now, this is that day. If there was a day when there's an opportunity to proclamate or proclaim the gospel and propagate the truth to the farthest corners of the earth, or the farthest reaches of the world, today is that day. If you are wise, you win many to righteousness. In Revelation, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From the presence of the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the dead and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The warnings of Moses in Deuteronomy. "See, today I have set before you life and death and evil, or death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you will live and multiply. I have set before you today life and death. What will you choose?" We say we choose Christ. And indeed we do, and we are justified by our faith in Christ, by the work that he has done. But do we choose obedience? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." It's the obedience that's the issue. In the New Testament, we read about judgment in Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit, died on the spot. And there's a suggestion of judgment if we're abusing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, or actually through about verse 30. These are judgments that come upon Christians for being callous or insensitive to the things of God. It is a theme that permeates Scripture. Ecclesiastes says, "Rejoice, O young men, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." What's the relationship that we have between the eschatological judgment, the judgment at the end time, that great day of judgment that all of the prophets speak of, and that Paul himself speaks of, and Jesus speaks of, and John in the Apocalypse describes so vividly, and this temporal judgment that we face now? We know that Jesus is the Savior. We know that he administers grace to those who trust him. But he also is the judge of all mankind, and he is the judge of his children. Judgment is an act of retribution. The Bible says that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no impartiality. This is how Paul opens up his epistle to the Romans, the gospel, as he calls it, according to Paul. It's a warning and a severe one. We need to be very careful that as we delight in the gift of justification, that we do not omit those teachings that deal with God's judgment. When you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 20, the Apocalypse of John, which parallels very much the Gospel of John in his description of life and death, you see the books opened. There are two books that are opened: the book of life And there is another book that is opened at the same time, the works. The second book deals with the judgment on those who sin in their faith, as it were. There's a gift of justification. It does not at all shield the believers from being assessed as Christians and from forfeiting good, which others will enjoy if it turns out that as Christians they have been slack, mischievous, or destructive. That's why Paul encourages us to watch the words that we speak. Look at what he says at the end of Ephesians. In Ephesians, I believe it is 5:29. Consider the people that hear you. When you speak, is it profitable for them? And as we come into these next few weeks, bear this in mind as you speak. What profit is it, not for you to justify your own self or your own position or anything else, but what profit is it for the person who is listening? In what sense does this bring honor and glory to Christ? Speak the truth. Speak it from conviction. Speak it from the Word. But speak it with grace, not with bitterness or malice or rancor. Because make no mistake, it is in the midst of the conflict when heat rises and our passions are unleashed, as it were, that we have a tendency to speak a hurtful or unkind word. And words build up and words tear down. I told you God's timing was perfect on these sermon preps. He is the judge of all things. If any man, Paul in his warning to the Corinthian church, he says, be careful about the lifestyle, the pattern you live. He says, if any man builds on the foundation of using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work shall be shown for what it is. This is what I was talking about earlier. Reward and loss signify an enriched or impoverished relationship with God, though in ways that are beyond our present power to know. Build one another up in Christ for God's sake, for His glory. Jesus is the judge. By the way, that was the introduction to my sermon. I added 4 pages last night, which you didn't get, but I told him, I'll send it to Wendy and it'll be posted on the internet so you can download these notes. Because obviously I'm not going to cover it all. Because I know the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And I've already been told that these seats are uncomfortable and that if Dustin comes, you're getting new pads. So that might be a vote in his favor. I don't know. But the whole issue of judgment is that it rests in Christ. And His temporal judgment and His retribution is never capricious. It's never a reflexive act. To the contrary, God patiently endures the rebellion of human beings in order that they may have time to repent. And this is true for us, too. You think in terms of your life, where you started as a Christian, where you started as a believer, and where are you now? Have you learned anything? My children would tell me, oh, Dad, you're so much better now than when we were growing up. Having a dog has really helped you a lot because you've had to be so patient training that dog. Well, I have to apologize. You're right. But I thank God that I am not the man that I once was. And I thank God that I am not the man that I yet will be. in Christ. And this is true for you as well. That you are in process, and that God has patiently endured your shortcomings for His own purpose in glory. So that when you are judged, and you will be judged, you will be found to be faithful and true, and that Christ is at work within you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. John is often referred to as the disciple who wrote most fervently of love and speaks passionately about the, but he also speaks passionately about the judgment of God. It is the Lamb of God, he writes, who bears the sin of the world. But it is also the Lamb of God, he writes, on whose wrath he will pour it out on the impenitent sinner, the unbelieving, who seek to flee and hide from him, and they do so in vain. The church has too often to resist peril, neglected the scriptural teaching about God's anger with man's sin. It is indictment on the church for its failure to take God's holiness seriously. If God's holiness is inconsequential, listen to this, if God's holiness is inconsequential, then so is the idea of God's retribution against sin. It is logically inconsistent to believe that one's salvation is personal if he does not also believe that God's judgment is also personal. Just as God knows his sheep by name, he knows by name those who are disobedient and rebellious. You look at John and you think, well, there's something incongruous about what he says. For in John 3, he says, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then in John 5, we've read, but he's going to judge the world. Remember, too, read all of what he says in John 3, for he says that those who don't believe, they remain where they are. We are born condemned as sinners. Sin is a natural activity for everyone. And that sin is under God's judgment. And if you don't come to Christ, you just remain where you are. But you are judged for this unrepentant, willful, stubborn heart. And as you look at a world that is out of balance, you want to have balance in your approach to them. On the one hand, preaching truly the love of Christ, and on the other hand, saying the love of Christ is such a necessity because you are under the wrath and the judgment of God unless you repent. Jesus is the incarnational Son. He is also the apocalyptic Son of man, using the language of both John and of Revelation. He's incarnational and he brings us our justification, but he's apocalyptic in the sense of Daniel referring to him as the Son of Man, and then the gospel writers referring back to that, and Jesus himself using this as the most common appellation for his own name. He is apocalyptic, the judge who is coming. You're going to have to pick up the notes on your own. Let me go back to where I began. Be careful that you are frivolous or thoughtless or careless in your understanding of the holiness of God, as though that holiness will not bring judgment on a world that is lost, for which you should be weeping, or that you yourself will escape some scrutiny of who you are and what you have done. We are a broken people, but we are also a healed people, restored in Christ. We are made whole and we are being made whole. As you look through the book of Romans, you see that our salvation is that we were justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. All of this is under the umbrella of our salvation, so that when He appears, we will rejoice in that day. Nothing to be ashamed of. And we will covet laying every crown at His feet, because He is worthy, no one else. And I didn't do anything except what is your due. And how I wish that I had done more. Let's pray. Holy Father, there is none like You. Set us apart, Father, into holiness, because You are holy. And let us not fear the day of judgment, but welcome it like those saints gathered around Your throne even now, praying, when will You bring our vindication? When will You make things right? When will You judge the world? We want things to be made right, Father. But we want everyone whose name is written in the book of life to come to faith and to know the joy of obedience and the delight of being called Your child, upon whom You have lavished Your love. For this we pray in our dear Savior's name. Amen.